in this book of Jeremiah. And I say this probably every time we go through a passage, a book of the Bible, that I've never taught through verse by verse as we're doing, as I'm doing. It's just amazing to me how much the Lord has blessed us to see Christ on every page. And sometimes you may think, well, you know, it's kind of like looking for a needle in a haystack. I don't really liken it that way, because I know that what we see and view is by sovereign power and revelation from God, and not by just meticulous looking. But sometimes you come to passages like we're studying here in this book of consolation that runs from Jeremiah chapter 30 to Jeremiah chapter 33, and there's such a glaring, bright light that it almost just bounces off the page to you. But we know that it wouldn't even be that way if God hadn't given us eyes to see. Isn't that right? The glory of God in Christ. This is a prophecy, what we're going to look at tonight, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days come. That's a future. That's a way of stating that this is the future. He's talking about the future. And really, the future was the reason for Israel and Judah to be a nation to begin with. But this is a prophecy of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration and conversion of many Jews, God's elect remnant, and then that power going out to many Gentiles, God's elect too, showing the salvation of spiritual Israel under what is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And this new covenant is that covenant established in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of the new covenant, if you will. When you speak of the new covenant, what we're speaking about is the establishment in time, God's appointed time, the fullness of the time, Paul called it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When God sent His Son into the world, made of a woman, that's His incarnation, that's His person. That's, one old writer puts it this way, that's the constitution of Christ's person, the makeup of His person. And what is that? One man with two natures, God and man in one person. The nature of deity, the nature of perfect sinless humanity, coming together to form a perfect union without any mixture of the two. Mind-boggling, isn't it? It ought to be. Aren't you glad it is? That's the kind of Savior we need. And then we're talking about He was made of a woman, but made under the law. Now that means that all of the salvation of God's elect was put upon Him, conditioned on Him. Those who were by nature in Adam and by nature under the law, Christ had to be made under the law to fulfill the law, to redeem them that were under the law, by His having been made sin and them made the righteousness of God in Him. So this is the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, as Paul wrote in Romans 1, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, the Gentile. It speaks of the day of power. It speaks of the day of regeneration and conversion of the true people of God. Now, it's not that this great work of the Spirit had not taken place at all in the Old Testament, because every true believer, every true child of God in the Old Testament, whom God chose before the foundation of the world, whom Christ would come and redeem in time, every one of them were born again by the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, there's a lot of people who claim that Old Testament believers weren't born again. But my friend, if they believed at all, If they had any heart at all for God, that heart had to be put there by God the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion, just like it is for us in the New Testament. So don't ever let that fool you. Do you remember when Christ came to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again? And Nicodemus said, well, how can that happen? Can a man enter into his mother's womb again? And he made it clear that he didn't have any idea what the Lord was talking about. Remember how the Lord responded to him? He said, Nicodemus, you're a master, a teacher, a theologian in Israel, and you don't know that? In other words, you ought to know that. It was taught in the New Testament. Right here's one of the passages where the new birth is taught. The necessity of it. The circumcision of the heart. But in the Old Testament, the difference is, up until this time that Jeremiah is speaking of here in the future, the time of the new covenant, that power of the Holy Spirit of the new birth was only found in a very, very small remnant of the nation. Most of that nation perished in unbelief in every generation. But you think about when the fulfillment in time of this comes, and you could talk about Pentecost. It came when Christ came and did His work and He ascended unto the Father. You remember Peter preached at Pentecost and there were 3,000 converted at Pentecost. And then right after that, in another message, when the Apostle Peter again preached, there were 5,000 converted. That's 8,000 people. That's 1,000 more than occupied the whole country of Israel in Elijah's time. Remember he said, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And remember this, all of this power of conversion here is the fruit and the result of the work of Christ for His people in redeeming us from our sins. He says, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God sent forth the Holy Spirit to do what? To do this very thing right here. Our justification before God, our being declared and legally not guilty and being declared righteous in God's sight is based on a righteousness imputed to us. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Our regeneration by the Holy Spirit is based on spiritual life imparted. That's right. Spiritual life. Look over at Chapter 31, look at verse 22. This speaks of the coming of Christ to establish the ground of salvation. When He says, how long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? Well, that's the sinfulness of man. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. That's the incarnation of Christ. That's the seed of woman. That's His conception. Unto His birth. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. This one, this man who would be encompassed by this woman, that's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his humanity in the womb of that virgin, united to his deity. What a mind-boggling thought. He would establish the mountain of the Lord in justice. Now, what does that mean? He'd pay the debt. He'd pay the sin debt. He would establish the righteousness required. He would fulfill all righteousness for His people, and that's what they would talk about, a habitation of justice. You see, that's what the true church is, a habitation of justice, righteousness in Christ. God was just to justify us in Him. And then over here in verse 31 through verse 34, that speaks of the fruit of salvation. This is the heart work of the power of God by the Holy Spirit in bringing those people for whom God chose and for whom Christ died to spiritual life and knowledge and grace. And that's the fruit. That's the heart work. That's the fruit and the result of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And the first thing he brings out is the new covenant replacing the old. The new covenant replacing the old. Now, there's a lot of information here, and I'll just tell you right now, we're not going to get through all of it. And I almost, when I was going over this, man, I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll leave this out, leave that out. And I thought, no, we're here to study the Word of God. We're here to worship God tonight in the study of His Word. And I want you to see these things and how they fit in Scripture. So, let's just start through. And look at verse 31. Now, here is what theologians call the gospel economy. You know what an economy is. Ours isn't doing too well these days, is it? Our government economy. But here's the gospel economy. And it always does well. Look, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Times of the new covenant. The days after exile in Babylon, as recorded in the book of Malachi, show us that this is not speaking of that time. No, sir. Read Malachi. No, this is the New Testament times. That refers that time that begins with the first coming of Christ and the finishing of His great work of redemption in time, and then His ascension unto the Father. And it was ushered in at Pentecost, as we said. The new covenant is the fulfillment in time of the terms and conditions and requirements of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. Christ Himself in Matthew 26 and 28, as He was instituting the Lord's Supper, what did He say about His blood? He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant," the New Testament, same word. You could just say here in Jeremiah 31, "I will make a new testament." Because it's like a will and testament. You know, most covenants are bilateral. That means you have two parties, and both parties have to agree to the terms of the covenant. But that's the difference between God's covenant with His people and His spiritual people, His elect. It's a unilateral covenant. All it requires is that God does His will. I will, I will, I will. You see that? And that's why it's sometimes called a testament, because it's like a last will and testament. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of that. The testator has to die, and then the will is put into effect. Well, this testament was always conditioned on one person to do one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ to shed His blood as the complete payment for all the sins of His people, thus establishing the righteousness required. That's the condition. And every blessing of that testament that's willed to us is the product and the result and the fruit of what Christ accomplished as the testator of the testament, the last will and testament. So He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 20, it speaks of Christ, who was brought again, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Remember, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So His blood is called the blood of the new covenant, and it's the blood of the everlasting covenant, because in essence, they're one and the same. The only difference in the everlasting covenant of grace and the new covenant, as stated here, is time. That's it. And I'll tell you what, don't get confused about time and eternity. I really don't have to tell you not to get confused about time and eternity, because I know one thing about you. You're already confused about time and eternity. So am I. You don't have to worry about that. We just look at things as they come and go, and we look at our watches. We're creatures of time, you see. But I know that salvation has an eternal realm. Before the foundation of the world, Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It has a legal realm. That's our justification. based on the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to us. It has a spiritual realm. That's our new birth and regeneration and the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit to keep us and bring us to glory. And then lastly, it has a glorified realm. We're going to be with Christ in glory forever and ever and ever. And that's the way the Bible presents it. Think about it. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, God commands His people to listen. And He says it this way. He says, incline your ear. Let me bend your ear. Listen to what God is saying. And come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? As all the mercies that God has for His people in Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David. And notice here in verse 31, he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So again, we have that covenant language that describes a united kingdom under the headship of Christ. Now, that's what he's talking about. And this is only fulfilled spiritually in spiritual Israel. Now look at verse 32. Now the next thing he tells us, he's talking about the new covenant is replacing the old. And here's how he says it. He says, this new covenant is in no way like that old covenant. It's not like the old covenant. You see, that old covenant was bilateral. It was conditioned on the nation Israel. And they failed to meet the conditions. Well, what was the lesson learned there? Well, the lesson learned there for us is this, that any sinner who's put under any conditional covenant, when the conditions are on that sinner, it'll be a failure. In other words, it's just another way of saying, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. The wages of sin is death. So he says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, can you get any plainer than that? Not like that covenant, you see. That conditional covenant that Israel failed. He said, the fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, there's the Exodus, and God brought them to Sinai, took Moses up into Mount Sinai, and gave him that covenant. And then he says, which my covenant they break. Now, I want to tell you something about the new covenant. All who are participants in that covenant by the grace and mercy of God cannot and will not break that covenant. You can't do it. You say, well, I'm a sinner. That's right. You're a sinner and you'll sin. But you can't break that new covenant. Because that new covenant is squarely upon the shoulders of Christ. It's a kept covenant. But here he says, which my covenant they break. Israel failed to meet the conditions. And again, that's not only an indictment against Israel, but it's a testimony of the state of all of us by nature. Sin and depravity and unbelief, none righteous, no, not one. You remember he says, before he said that in verse 9 of Romans 3, he says the scripture has concluded all under sin, Jew and Gentile. We're no better than these Jews, these Israelites, who broke the covenant. By nature and by practice, we're no better. If God's purpose was to bring that old covenant back, as some preachers try to do, and some denominations try, if God's purpose were to bring this old covenant back and put us as Gentile believers under that old covenant, you know what would happen? The same thing that happened to Israel and Judah. Under that old covenant. We'd break it. And then so think about that, you see. God puts it there for our learning. And what do we learn from it? That there's no salvation for any of us under a conditional covenant if those conditions are placed on us. We need a mediator. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need a righteousness we can't produce. But notice what he says here in the last of verse 32. He says, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, that's covenant language. But what it's talking about here is God joined himself to that nation in a providential, temporal, ceremonial way for certain purposes. The main purpose being to bring salvation to his people all over the world by sending Christ, his son, into the world through them. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was the main purpose. But God joined himself to that nation, and this is a covenant way of speaking, but it's according to the terms of the old covenant. Although I was, past tense, not am, but although I was an husband to them. So God is talking about a temporal, ceremonial, national marriage between himself and that nation based on the terms of the old covenant. And what happened? They broke it. So what did God say? Well, you can go. We won't turn to all these scriptures, but back in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, he talked about the northern kingdom and how he had written them a bill of what? Divorcement. God divorced him. Why did he divorce him? They broke the marriage covenant. It was conditioned on them. It was a bilateral covenant. What were the terms of divorce between a man and a woman under that old covenant? Well, adultery and abandonment. Those were the two. Those who committed adultery are those who abandon one partner, abandoning the other. Well, what did Israel done to the Lord? They committed adultery, spiritual adultery, and they forsook the Lord. They abandoned him. And he gave them a bill of divorcement. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 1, he asked this question, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? And you go over and read that, some commentators say, well, what God is telling them there, that he hadn't divorced them. That's not what he's telling them at all. What he's telling them is to get that bill of divorcement out, which is God's indictment against them written in the scripture, and find out why God divorced them. It was because of their sin. It was because of their adultery. It was because of their abandonment. They forsook the Lord. But you see, under the new covenant, that won't happen. But I want to show you something. I want you to turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. I want to show you the New Testament in a parable, a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, what's going to happen here? You're going to see now, they broke that covenant. That covenant's going to be abolished, and God establishes a new covenant, that's in time, with his spiritual people. And that's his bride. That's the bride of Christ. And we've seen the marriage covenant language all through this, haven't we? But look here. This is the parable of the wicked husbandman. The wicked husbandman. And you remember, look over it. This begins in Matthew 21, verse 33. I want to read this parable to you. But before I do, you remember back in Jeremiah 31 there, in verse 24, he talked about how they're going to be husbandmen and they that go about forth with flocks. He's talking about gospel preachers there under the new covenant. They're husbandmen. They sow the seed. Well, here's wicked husbandmen. Listen to verse 33. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it around about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Now, you know what that is? That's talking about Israel and their leaders and the way they treated the prophets. There's Israel under the whole covenant. And their leaders and the way they treated old Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these other prophets. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. In verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent them who? His son. The owner of the vineyard sent his son. They were saying, they will reverence my son. Now, this is a parable now. This is not, you don't get your theology of the nature and character of God here, but it does teach a lesson. And he said, they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, who's that talking about? That's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the nation. I read a fellow who talked about how the regular people in Israel, they didn't reject Jesus. It was just the leaders. Now, hold on. You better read the New Testament again, buddy. They didn't start out rejecting him. They followed him for the loaves and the fishes. But they did reject him. All of us did, by nature, didn't we? Well, look at verse 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. That's his people. That's his preachers. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that something? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Now, the kingdom of God, and within certain contexts, it's a reference to God's sovereign work and control over all things, his government of all, everything. Israel under the old covenant could be called the kingdom of God because God was working his will providentially through that nation. Doesn't mean they were saved or that they lost salvation. They weren't. All right? But the kingdom of God here refers to the gospel. Because it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the revelation of the kingdom. You want me to tell you about the kingdom? All I got to do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the King, and his subjects, the kingdom of grace. And he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's Israel under the old covenant. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, the fruits thereof has to do with the conversion of his people by the power of God. That Jeremiah's talking about in Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 44 here in Matthew 21. He says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Those who fall on Christ, in essence, what he's talking about is bow to Christ, they'll be broken. That's the contrite heart. That's the new heart. Jeremiah's going to be talking about that. I'll give you a new heart. And those on whom he falls, that's vengeance, he'll grind to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. That's exactly, go back to Jeremiah 31 now. That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying here. This is not like the old covenant, this new covenant. That old covenant is going to be abolished by way of fulfillment. So look on here. Now, in verse 33, here's what he does. Here's the new covenant and the power of life. And here he begins to speak of the conversion of his people, their regeneration and conversion. And this language is used all over the Bible. Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. We don't have time to go to all of those. But listen to what he says. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And he says, after those days, that's the new covenant days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. So what is this? This is a heart work, you see. It's not just outward reformation. It's not simply going through motions here. It's not ceremonial here. It's not even fleshly. This has to do with the inner man. Now, what is the inner man? Well, that's the heart. That's spiritual life within. That's who you are and who I am spiritually. We were born dead in trespasses and sins, you see. And even that inner man, if you could talk about it that way, was dead in trespasses and sin. But here's resurrection life coming from Christ who died and was buried and resurrected. This is the life that comes from His righteousness. Remember Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now the spirit is not life because of your righteousness or mine, it's because of Christ. And these inward parts, what did he say? And write it in their hearts, their minds, their affections, their will. This is the new heart. This is the circumcised heart, you see. This is the heart that God gives His people in regeneration and conversion. And it's the inner man. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. And that is, we have spirit now. We have life. That's what he's talking about, spiritual life, to worship God. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. John the Baptist stated it too. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John was baptizing with water. He took a physical body into physical water and actually brought that body down into the water and brought it up. A human being. And he said this. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. What he's talking about is that was a confession that I'm a sinner and I need salvation by grace. Listen to what he says. But he that cometh after me, Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, the with fire there being with power. This is what he's talking about right here. I'll write my law in their inward parts. And what does he do when he writes the law in our inward parts? He convicts us of sin. He shows us the reality of the law and shows us the impossibility of salvation or any part of it based upon our works of the law. He shows us that we're sinners who by nature and by practice deserve nothing but damnation based on our works under the law. That if God were to judge us according to our best efforts, we'd be damned forever. You read it. Man at his best state. Altogether vanity. And write it in their hearts. Being born again is a complete restoration of spiritual life. You see, all of humanity was separated from God in Eden, ruined by the fall. And through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that separation was bridged for the true people of God by Christ. That's redemption by the blood. You see, in Adam we have the imputation of sin and death. Through Christ we have the imputation of righteousness, called the gift of righteousness, and as a result, the gift of spiritual life. That's regeneration by the Spirit. And in the end, men and women are either found guilty and dead in Adam, or justified and alive in Christ. So what Jeremiah describes here is the evidence of being one of God's elect. The remnant of grace. Of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. These inward parts, their hearts, an inward work of the Spirit in the new birth, the new heart, the circumcised heart, the honest heart. It's that unction that John spoke of in 1 John 2:20. You have an unction from the Holy One. It's a heart of faith. It's the inward man. It's the heart sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And then lastly, I'll quit here and then we'll pick up with this as we go on. But look, he says, and we'll be their God and they shall be my people. Now there's that covenant marriage union again. God joining himself to his people. And the point that he's making here is this, that under the new covenant, under Christ, there'll be no divorce. There'll be no bill of divorcement written. It's impossible because Christ is our husband. And He fulfilled all the conditions. He paid all the debts. And He provided all the dowry. And He is our salvation. Isn't that something? That's the new covenant. We'll pick up there next time. All right.